We are continuing in the book of Joel, getting close to the end. Today we enter chapter 3. So this is chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, the first of two scenes in Joel 3. In those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. Now what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So here in chapter 3, Joel turns his attention to the final day of the Lord. The real visitation of God, that all of the other visits of God through all of history point to. In the early part of the book, we talked several times about this idea of layering, of prophetic visions being superimposed over each other, of a prophet at one time seeing several events that all have some kind of common theme. At this point in the book, all that layering is stripped away. All of the symbolic foreshadows of the day of the Lord have been set aside at this point, and Joel is dealing only with the end of time, when God asserts his sovereign right over everything. Okay? God is sovereign. God can do as he wishes, but he chooses not to so far. He's patient and he's forbearing. But the day is coming when he will finally completely assert his sovereignty, his will, over every last molecule of the universe. And that's what we're seeing at this point. We've seen hints in the book already that the visitation of God, when he comes and is manifestly present and asserts his sovereign right to dictate what will and will not be, that visitation of God isn't just a day of judgment, and it's not just a day of blessing. Okay? We've seen that visitation of God, we've seen hints so far through the book, is that day of the Lord, when the Lord intervenes in history, primarily means a day of separation or of dividing. Okay? This is the same thing that we see at Jesus' birth, when Simeon says that Jesus' birth is going to mean the rising and falling of many in Israel. The arrival of God means both judgment, and blessing, depending on where individuals stand. Okay? It means blessing for the people of God. It means judgment for the rest. And the question is, as an individual, is someone a member of the people of God or not? So chapter 3 is going to deal with both the judgment and the blessing in two scenes. Today, we're looking at the judgment, and next week we'll finish the book looking at the blessing. So we've already been talking a lot through the whole book of Job that the day of the Lord is a cyclical thing. It keeps returning. And that each time it returns, it's still pointing forward to the final, complete day of the Lord. And that each time the Lord intervenes in history, whether it's in judgment or in blessing, it can legitimately be called the day of the Lord. Each time he visits, whether it's the plagues of Egypt, whether it's bringing Israel through the Red Sea, whether it's in the time of the judges, whether it's the birth of Jesus, whether whatever point in history when God intervenes in human history, it can legitimately be called the day of the Lord. The locust plague of chapter 1 is the day of the Lord. The invasion that hasn't happened yet in when Joel is speaking, but that he speaks of in chapter 2, is the day of the Lord. But ultimately, the final judgment that he's looking at in chapter 3 is the day of the Lord. And each time the day of the Lord returns, there's an intensification. Each time it's more and more severe, if we're talking about judgment, or delightful, if we're talking about the blessing. So that each time the day of the Lord returns, it makes the previous one look mild. Each time the day of the Lord returns, you look back and say, oh, that wasn't the day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord. When a group of Marines takes an oath, do we have a Marines? Anyone here? Okay, so I could get my facts completely wrong and nobody knows. No, actually, I think I have my facts right here. When a group of Marines, like, first shows up, one of the very first things they do, I don't know if they cut their hair first or do the oath, but one of the first things they do is they take the oath. And as soon as they take that oath, they are Marines. Okay? Some of them may be overweight. Some of them may have never fired a gun. Some of them may never have done more than 20 push-ups. But they are, in fact, Marines. Now, I don't know here, it's 4 weeks, 6 weeks, 8 weeks later, when they've finished their boot camp and whatever other first stages of training. 13. What? 13. 13, yes, a dad of two Marines here. Okay? 13 weeks of well, we can't call it hell, but they do, right? 13 weeks later, they are a completely different group of people. And you can imagine them coming out of training, looking back at the picture of them taking the oath and saying, yeah, I wasn't really a Marine. Now I'm a Marine. But if we picture these same guys 3 or 4 years down the road, coming back from a deployment with scars, physical and emotional, and the memories of their friends and comrades who took the oath and went through training but aren't coming back with them, then they can say, I wasn't a Marine. Now I'm a Marine. Okay? So at what point is he a Marine? Okay? And it's the same way here. At the locust plague, Joel can say, this is the day of the Lord. This is judgment. And it really is. But then a couple of years later, when the pagan armies arrive in Jerusalem, put thousands to death, they can look back at the locust plague and say, that was nothing. This is judgment. And likewise, when the final great, terrible day of the Lord comes, whatever trials, whatever terrors people have faced throughout life, they will look back and say, that was nothing. This is judgment. Now, essentially, Joel describes all of the nations. Most of the passage is these descriptions of all of the nations of the earth being gathered together for judgment. And God actually gathers them together and tells them, get ready for battle. You know, pick up your weapons, defend yourselves, attack, come at me. Give me whatever it is you can. And then, of course, with a word, he destroys them. Now, it's the event, not necessarily the place, that's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Some people just get really, really excited anytime they see a name in Hebrew and they want to kind of make a big deal out of it. Jehoshaphat simply means God judges. And both the two times that Valley of Jehoshaphat is used in verses 2 and 12, and then the phrase Valley of Decision in 14, it's the Valley of the Lord judges. And the event is in view. Okay, the use of that, it's not to pinpoint some place, and we don't immediately reach for our map to say, okay, where's this Valley of Jehoshaphat? The main idea there is that the people are being gathered together, not in any particular place, but the people are being gathered together for an event. They're being gathered together so that the Lord will judge them. Now, if you think back to when we were in chapter 1, we talked about the whole idea of punishment. And we kind of delineated between three different types of punishment. That there is punishment which is deterrent. We punish in order that others would get a lesson and not do what this guy did. Then there's also punishment as discipline, corrective punishment, where we punish someone in order that they would learn, that they would change. And then we also talked about the fact that there's also retributive punishment, justice. Right? Where we punish simply because somebody deserves it. When there's no question of trying to reform them, when there's no question of trying to set some example, when simply they've done something wrong and they need to be punished for justice's sake. And we said that retributive justice we do not see now. Sometimes people have a tendency to say that God works only for discipline for his people and justice for the others. But I do not believe that is the case. I believe that even unbelievers in this life, during this time, do not suffer retributive justice from God. God does not give anyone what they deserve. If unbelievers were being punished in a retributive sense for their sin, it would look like the end of the world. And as bad as it looks sometimes, it does not look that bad. Now here, when we hit the day of the Lord, the event is clearly retribution. This is no longer correction. This is no longer deterrence. This is the final punishment, when destruction is simply because they deserve it. This is not a wounding so that they will turn and be healed. This is bringing their guilt down on their own heads. Paul writes in Romans 9, "What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction?" That's what we have going on today. Even when non-believers, people who reject the Lord, consciously reject the Lord, you know, think of the worst unbeliever that you can think of, the person who curses the name of Jesus. Even when things go wrong in his life, it is not God punishing him in the sense of retribution. Because God is still bearing with great patience the objects of his wrath. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? The idea there is that when God has exhausted the possibilities of glorifying himself through mercy and grace, that is what God is doing today. He is glorifying himself by demonstrating his patience, his mercy, his grace. And when he has exhausted the possibilities of extending mercy and grace to the repentant, he will then shift gears and glorify himself in the destruction of the wicked. And this is something that tends to be a little bit foreign to us, because in different centuries, this was preached, this was taught, this was understood. We read Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and we don't get it. Because the imagery there is foreign to us. He lived in an age when it was not foreign to people, when people understood the retributive justice, the punishment of God, that sinners deserve destruction. Okay? This will happen. When God has exhausted the possibilities of glorifying himself by extending grace and mercy to the repentant, when there's no longer people who will repent, then God will change the program. Okay, he'll close that software and open the others. And he will continue to glorify his name, but he will glorify his name by destroying the wicked. He will, in the language here, he will tread the winepress filled with the grapes of wrath until the blood overflows the vats. Okay? Very unpleasant imagery. God filling a winepress with people and treading that winepress until his very garments are splattered with blood. Okay? Very unpleasant, but thoroughly biblical. Jot down and take a look at Isaiah 63. Jot down and take a look at Revelation 14. Okay, if they aren't already familiar to you. And these are two very explicit passages, but there are a lot of other references in the Bible as well. Now, this judgment, the basis of the judgment, is another thing that comes through in the passage. Okay? These people are being punished for their treatment of God's people. Okay? The basis of the judgment is the treatment of God's people. In verse 2, there I will enter into judgment against them concerning my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations. In verse 3, they cast lots for my people, traded boys, girls, that they might drink. Okay? In verse 6, you sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. The people are being judged on the basis of how they treated God's people. Now, this might surprise us, because frankly, as good evangelicals, we want to see something here about the cross. We want to see something here about someone either rejecting or accepting God's sovereignty, God's right, God's offer of relationship. Okay? But what we see here completely lines up with another passage that concerns the exact same judgment. Anyone want to take a stab? I don't normally throw out questions. Anyone want to take a stab at what passage I'm referring to? Another passage, New Testament, which is very, very, very similarly describing the same scene. I know, this is uncomfortable. Who wants to raise their hand? I'm talking about Matthew 25. Matthew 25, which is the separation of the sheep and the goats. When God shows up, and there also the same language of gathering together all of the nations, and then there being a separation. Okay? Just like we see here. Today's passage is all about the judgment, but the second half of the chapter is going to be about the other half of the separation, the blessing. So same thing here of God showing up and gathering all the nations of the world and then dividing them, separating them, some for judgment, some for blessing. And likewise, with the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, the basis is how they treated God's people. If you remember, it's in Matthew 25, the language of, if you've done this for the least of these, you're being blessed because you gave me a drink of water, you clothed me, you visited me when I was sick or in prison. And they said, when did we do that? And he said, when you did it for the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me. The basis of the judgment, the basis of the separation, is how people treat the people of God. This happens because God puts his name on his people. And so how we treat the people who bear the name of God is how we treat God. What we think of people shows what we really think of God. Okay? Remember that God said of Abraham in Genesis 12, the place where everything, you know, if there's one chapter in the Old Testament that maybe rivals Genesis 3 for importance, it's Genesis 12. That's where the real history of salvation working out in the family of Abraham begins. And it's in Genesis 12 that God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. The judgment is on the basis of how people relate to the people of God, because God has put his name on his people, and our treatment of people shows what we actually think of God. And in fact, this does line up with Jesus' death on the cross and whether or not we accept his lordship. And a good example of that is 1 John, the letter of 1 John, kind of taken as a whole. In 1 John, we have a major, major theme of God's love. Okay, 1 John jumps around from topic to topic, but the theme that runs all the way through it is the love of God. And for John, the love of God has three different directions. Okay? The love of God means three different things that are all related. First of all, the love of God is God revealing to us just how he loves us. Just how much he loves us and what kind of a love that is. Okay? This is physically embodied in Jesus dying on the cross. The ultimate representation of God's love for us is Jesus dying on the cross. And that's the primary, that's the first aspect of the love of God. That God loves us as Jesus dies on the cross. Now, a genuine experience of God's love for you, okay, when you really encounter the beauty of the cross, when you really understand what it is that's going on, when with your mind's eye you see him dying on the cross and you understand what that is, and you can actually say the wondrous cross, when you can talk about the glorious beauty of the bloody, rugged cross, when you really see that, when you experience God's love for you, it cannot fail to produce a love back towards God. Knowing that God loves you doesn't do anything. Knowing in your head. Experiencing God's love for you cannot fail to produce a love back to him. Which is why the love of God, this time in its second direction, our love for God, is a proof of whether or not someone has really been born again. Less so today, but in the 19th century especially, people didn't ask each other, are you saved? They would ask, do you love God? Do you truly love God? Because really, truly loving God was a demonstration that that person had experienced God's love for him. This love back to God is accepting his lordship. Because love for God submits to God. The way that a wife who genuinely isn't afraid of her husband, but loves him and is eager to do what he wishes, not because she has to like, oh, well, he wants more salt in the pie, it's fine as it is, right? But because she's just... she delights to do his will. In the same way, anyone who genuinely loves God submits to his lordship. Submission to Jesus' lordship is a demonstration of our love for him. And that anyone who does not love God and anyone who does not submit to him, joyfully submit to him, has not experienced the love of God. But in John 1, the key thing about John 1 and that he hits over and over and over and over again is that John pushes the love of God past these two directions and includes a third direction. He asserts over and over and over again that anyone who loves God will also love the person right in front of them. That's that third direction. Love of God in 1 John is a three-way street. That third direction is that if you love God, you will love the person in front of you. Because the experience of how God loves us produces a love for him, which then opens our heart for him to fill us with his love for the person who is right in front of you. In 1 John, we're told over and over again that the real test of whether someone has experienced the love of God is not that they say that they love God or that they're especially emotional in their worship or anything. The real test of whether a person knows God and has experienced his love is how they treat the person in front of them. Now, this does not mean that if we're nice to people, then God will be nice to us and bless us. It means that our treatment of other people is the proof of where we already are with God, in his love or not, repentant or not. Okay? So this idea of the love of God, that when God... When someone experiences the love of God, that it naturally can't help but produce in us a love back to God, and that that love for God cannot fail but produce a genuine concern, a genuine readiness to serve, a genuine readiness to lay down your own life for the person right in front of you, because you see that person as God sees them, and you love them with God's love. And that action, according to 1 John, that loving of the person right in front of you is the proof of whether you stand on this line of repentance or you stand on this side of repentance. And that's why Matthew 25 isn't saying you have to go do these things to be a sheep. It's saying if you are a sheep, you will do those things. And that's why here, likewise, the basis of the judgment at the final day of the Lord is how people have treated other people, especially the people of God. So here in Joel 3, the Lord gathers all the nations, allowing them to prepare themselves to bring forth their mightiest and marshal all that they have against him. And then he roars. And that roar of God, Elias was telling me that he likes the Chronicles of Narnia, and we fist bumped because you guys all know I'm into Narnia, right? And boy, at the end of book 7, the lion roars, and all of creation is shaken. That's not fiction. C.S. Lewis is taking that. The lion is fiction. Everything else is gospel truth. At the end of the world, when God gathers all of these nations together, he will roar, and everything will be shaken. A couple of weeks ago, Everest itself shook. Scientists are still trying to figure out if Everest is in the same place or not. They expect that it's not. Okay, maybe only a centimeter, but Everest has moved. And that is nothing. The world, the creation, is going to be shaken so violently that everything that can fall apart will fall apart. The only thing that will be left is that which cannot be shaken. Everything that can pass away does. But the passage ends with the transition into the next week's scene. As the entire creation is shaken so violently that it passes out of existence, the Lord will be a refuge for his people, which we look at next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible grace that you extend, Lord, that you open our eyes to see your love. Lord, I know that I speak for many others here when I speak of my own experience of not looking for you, not having any idea that I was in special need, not feeling any particular guilt, but just kind of doing my own thing, full of myself. Lord, when you stopped me in my tracks and showed me the reality of the uselessness of my existence, Lord, my helplessness before the world and all of the random, it seemed, forces, Lord, and that you actually not only sent the Lord Jesus to die on the cross, but then you actually came to me where I was on a Wednesday in March in Gorham, Maine, and I know that many people here can stick in their own details, Lord. And you spoke to my heart and you showed me the beauty of your love for me. You allowed me to really experience the warmth and the beauty of your love. Lord, and I thank you that that love does transform us and that we can see you at work in our lives and that it gives us tremendous confidence, Lord, when we read passages like today. Lord, because passages like today should frighten us, Lord, and they should cause us to stop and to take stock of whether or not we are living repentantly. Lord, whether we are living humbly before you. Lord, whether we are walking through the day with a soft, open, yielded heart, really pursuing, valuing, experiencing the relationship with you that you desire. Or whether we said a prayer once many years ago and are just going happily on our way knowing that we have the insurance policy. Lord, if that's the case, we ask that you would shock us, Lord, that you would surprise us, that you would shake us a bit with a foretaste of the day of the Lord, that we would not only just have the right sayings on our lips, but that our lives would be lived in conformity to the gospel, seeking you humbly, daily. In Jesus' name, amen.